الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وخاتم النبيين محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Respected brothers, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I don't know what the title of the topic means. Like I said, it's news to me. Sayyid Yusuf Sahib, whilst driving me here, asked me that I've heard some rumours about the title of the talk. Have you heard any of these rumours? I said, no, I haven't heard anything either. So, uniquely, this is one of those audiences that knows the topic of the talk before the speaker. So maybe you can educate me on what it means. Well, reviving the inner you. Sounds like a sentence from a book of Nostradamus. It means anything to anyone. All things to all people. I mean, am I correct in thinking? Well, you tell me, reviving the inner you.
I guess the answer is whatever it means to you, sir.
What's the theme?
At the conference?
Yeah.
From knowledge to action, vision to justice.
Americans love everything big. Big cars, big Macs, big roads, big country, big titles. From knowledge to action, bridging the gaps between... bridging the gaps of them. Well, reviving the inner you. Well, one way of looking at it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created every human being with a certain nature, a fitrah. As Allah says in the Quran, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ قَالُوا بَلَىٰ. Allah reminds the creation and says to us that remember the time when your Lord extracted from the children of Adam their own children, and Allah made them a witness over themselves, and Allah declared to them, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, am I not your Lord? And they replied, of course. This verse refers to the time in the realm of the spirits, in the world of the spirits, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had created mankind, and Allah had decreed all of those spirits and arwah and those souls that were destined to come into the world. And Allah azza wa jalla, extracting each generation from the former generation, of the spirits. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declared, well, he asked every one of them, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ Am I not your Lord? There was no physical presence of human beings. These were just spirits. And Allah questioned all of us, all of the souls, and they replied in unison, each generation after each generation, by saying, Bala, of course. That's the natural state of every human being. When the soul of man is entered into the body, is breathed into the body only acts as a carriage, a carrier for that essence of life, the ruh, the spirit, that passes through this world. And it's not the flesh, the blood, the bones, the skeleton that matter. Rather, it's the spirit, the ruh. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, when speaking of the time when he commanded the angels and whatever else of creation was present at the time, Allah instructed all of them to fall into sajda before Sayyidina Adam alayhi salatu wasalam. But Allah didn't say, when I have fashioned and moulded Adam, then fall before him into prostration. Allah said, فَإِذَا سَوَّيْتُهُ وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي فَقَعُوا لَهُ سَاجِدِينَ When I have fashioned him, and I have breathed into him of my spirit and of my ruh, then fall into prostration before him. What this verse tells us, that man is not just a bag of bones and a bag of flesh and blood. Flesh, blood, bones, and the meat and the muscles of man do not make man. What really makes a human being a human being, what makes man a man, what makes insan an insan, is the ruh that is breathed into this body of man. That's what was worthy of being prostrated to, not the flesh and the bones. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala extracted this promise from every, this promise of recognition of His supremacy, of His being the Lord, of His being the Creator and the Sustainer, and the Rabb. And the Rabb is a very powerful word. It means so much, it encompasses so much. And every one of us, Muslim, non-Muslim, from every background, race, colour and origin, every soul that is destined, that was destined and that is destined to live in the world from the time of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salatu wasalam till the last human being before Yawm al-Qiyamah, every single soul has testified in that realm of the spirits, in that world of the spirits, to Allah being its Lord. Now that is the fitrah that Allah speaks of in the Quran. That is the fitrah. When Allah says, فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطْرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا لَا تَبْدِيلَ لِخَلْقِ اللَّهِ This is part of that fitrah. That fitrah, that nature, that essence upon which Allah has created mankind. And there is no changing of the creation of Allah. And in the hadith, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, كُلُّ مَوْلُودٍ يُولَدُ عَلَى الْفِطْرَةِ فَأَبَوَاهُ يَهُوِذَانِهِ أَوْ يُنَصِّرَانِهِ أَوْ يُمَجِّسَانِهِ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that every human being is born upon fitrah, upon nature. His natural state. He is born in his natural state. Then his parents make him a Jew, a Christian, or a Zoroastrian, a Majusi. So, when Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam speak of that natural state and that fitrah, that is that pure state of man in that world of spirits. When he was questioned by Allah as to who is your Lord, am I not your Lord? And the spirits replied in unison that of course, O Allah, we recognize you as being our Lord. Now that is the fitrah of man. And when a man is born into this world, man or woman, when a human being comes into this world, this body is just a carriage, it's just a case, it's a cage. It's a cage for his spirit. It's a spirit that's the essence of life, that's the essence of that ruh, out of that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not the body. And when we say to, well, as we've said today, reviving the inner you, there's only one inner self, there's only one true spirit, and that's our ruh and that's our fitrah, which Allah has created all of us upon. But it's sad that we, in our lives, if we look at the hadith, his parents make him a Jew, a Christian, or a Zoroastrian. The hadith doesn't, well, although it explicitly mentions parents, the understanding that we can infer from this hadith is that any individual, any group of individuals, or any
atmosphere, an environment, and surrounding that has a negative impact and an adverse effect on the spirit of man can change his religion for him. Sometimes parents can be Muslim, and the parents try to ensure that the child remains a Muslim. But external influences, the environment that he is planted in, the surroundings in which he finds himself, or the company that a person chooses to keep, all of these things, aside from the parents, can make an individual a Jew, a Christian, a Mushrik, a Majus, or even anything else. So, most importantly, it's the parents, but along with the parents, environment has a very strong influence and a profound impact on a person's development and upbringing. And when Allah has sent us into this dunya, then it becomes our duty, both with regards to parents and family members, friends, company and environment, all of these things, we have to ensure that we remain upon that fitrah. And sadly, when we've come into this dunya, we lavish all our attention and all our devotion to the flesh and the body and the blood. That's it. We pay all our attention and we lavish our attention on this body. Throughout our lives, earning money in order to provide nourishment, comfort, rest, leisure and enjoyment to the body. Everything is geared towards the body. In fact, today, we are so concerned about our body that indeed, your body has a right over you, but looking after one's body and worshipping one's body has become an industry in itself. People who go to the gym. Someone goes with a good, sincere intention, alhamdulillah. But how many people actually go to the gym with a sincere intention of fulfilling the right and the haqq of the body over oneself? How many people go with that intention? And how many people actually go in order to pump themselves, adorn themselves, and look good, broaden their shoulders, have protruding chests, in order to appear more macho, feel better about themselves, and to show off. Pump their muscles and show their biceps. And it's quite common. Our gyms are filled with young Muslim men who are competing with one another in such a macho manner. And there are mirrors all over the place, and in a very narcissistic manner, every person is admiring himself in the mirror. I don't know if you're familiar with the word narcissism. The word narcissism derives from the name of a mythical youth in Greek culture. And it says about this Greek youth, I believe his name was Narcissus or something along those lines, that he kept on looking at himself in the mirror, in the reflection of water, of the pond, and in the mirror. And he fell in love with himself. He fell in love with himself to such an extent that he became extremely self-absorbed, self-involved, and self-consumed. Now, narcissism in English language and in psychology and in philosophy refers to self-worship. When a person looks into the mirror and admires himself, that's narcissism. When a person lives and behaves in a very selfish, egocentric, self-centered manner, that's narcissism. Where a person believes that there is no other existence except his existence. No one else matters except himself. Now, this narcissism is prevalent even amongst our Muslim youth, where we admire ourselves, and it's almost become a form of worship. There's a saying in English that your body is your temple. I don't know if you've heard it. In gyms, this is often repeated, that your body is your temple. And that's the philosophy of many men in Western culture. That's a message that's pumped out in magazines, in the media, that young men in general, are being encouraged to worship themselves, to look after themselves. But there's always a balance, there's always a limit. When a person passes beyond that reasonable, valid limit, then he slips into the sphere of obsession. He becomes obsessed with his body, with himself, and he declines into self-worship. So, We lavish attention, such attention on our bodies, that we almost become worshippers of our bodies, in every sense of the word, admiring our own looks, carving ourselves in a certain image, lavishing attention as far as rest, leisure, pleasure, food, drink, physical nourishment are all concerned. And we are like a traveller or an individual who spends all his time caring for his donkey or his horse and not looking after himself. Looking after the mode of transport, looking after the cage or the carriage, and neglecting himself, the essence of life. That's why in the month of Ramadan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the obligation of fasting. Allah has prescribed fasting for us. Why fasting? Why in the month of Ramadan fasting? We can understand it in many ways. First of all, Ramadan is a spiritual month. Ramadan is a month of the Holy Quran. Ramadan is a month of fasting and the Quran. And there is a connection between the two. Ramadan is a month in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has encouraged us and given us an opportunity to rise above this bestial level of eating, drinking and copulating. That's all we do. If a person, when Allah created us, Allah created angels in such a way that they are pure, they need no food, no drink, no nourishment. And the angels are in a static state. Angels do not sin. Angels do not disobey. Angels cannot disobey. Allah has not created that capacity in angels to disobey. Their only function is to do the bidding and the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they do not rise or fall. There's no elevation or decline in the status of the angels or in their state. They are in a static state. Allah has created them of light and pure. They do Allah's command, they do Allah's bidding, and that's it. They do not change. An angel cannot become corrupt. It's not feasible, not possible. Allah has not created that capacity in him. And that's why some people do believe that, and this is taken from mythology and also from non-Islamic thought, that Shaytan, the devil, was a fallen angel. And that's not true. Shaytan was never an angel. Never. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created... Well, Allah, Iblis, Shaytan was from amongst the jinn. And Allah says in Surah Al-Kahf, speaking about Iblis, that Allah instructed him to prostrate to the angels, and he refused. كَانَ مِنَ الْجِنِّ فَفَسَقَ عَنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّهِ Allah says he was of the jinn, and thus he disobeyed the command of his Lord. So Iblis was never a fallen angel. He was a jinn. He was from amongst the jinn. Although he had kept the company of the angels. That's another thing. He had kept the company of the angels. So the angels are in a static state. And on the other side, at the other extreme, you have the animals. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also created animals in a static state. They cannot rise beyond their position or beyond their station. And they cannot decline any further, they cannot fall any further. And Allah has not fused animals with that spirit or that light or that intelligence that we know or that we are accustomed to. As a result, all animals do, and all animals can do, and the only capacity that Allah has created in animals is one of eating, drinking, copulating, and surviving, and living. Being born and dying. Animals cannot rise above their position. So on the one hand you have the angels, on the other you have the animals, the beasts. And in between, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created man. And Allah has given him qualities of both the angels as well as the beasts. Allah has given man angelic qualities, and Allah has also weakened man with bestial weaknesses. Allah has created in man bestial needs, but at the same time, Allah has breathed into him of his own, of his ruh. Allah has given him light. Allah has given him intelligence. Allah has fused a certain kind of spirit and intelligence in man. And in man there is a capacity, there is a void, there is a cavity that can be filled. In man there is that potential to rise either to the rank of the angels or to fall below the rank of the and the station of the animals. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah At-Teen, وَالتِّينِ وَالزَّيْتُونِ وَطُورِ سِينِينَ وَهَذَا الْبَلَدِ الْأَمِينِ لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ ثُمَّ رَدَدْنَاهُ أَسْفَلَ سَافِلِينَ. Allah says, by the fig and by the olive and by this secure city and by Mount Sinai and by this secure city, indeed we have created man in the best mold possible. And that's not just a physical mold. Man is beautiful in every sense of the word, physically, mentally and spiritually. And Allah has created man as the most perfect being in the whole of Allah's creation, as perfect as any creation of Allah can be. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whilst creating man as being the best, the most enlightened, the most intelligent and the most spiritually competent of all his creation, apart from the angels, Allah has also created in him certain bestial needs and weaknesses. And then Allah says, having created him in the best mold possible, Allah has also reduced him to the lowest of the low. And how does that happen? Or through man's own choice, of his own actions and of his own deeds. Either he, through the worship of Allah, through sacrifice, through the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and through the regulation of his bestial needs, he rises above that station and reaches the rank of the angels. Or he allows himself to slip into debauchery, into self-worship, into bestiality, and into misguidance. And when that happens, Allah has described in the Quran, أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ بَلْهُمْ أَضَلْ. These people are like cattle, nay, they are even more misguided. So man has that choice. And it's all to do with the spirit. In the month of Ramadan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us that opportunity. That unlike the rest of the year, when we cater for our bestial needs in such a lavish way, in such an indulgent way, Allah has given us an opportunity that abstain from food, abstain from drink, abstain from your other needs and desires, and rise above this stage of bestiality and worship Allah. Fast for the sake of Allah. Engage in sacrifice for the sake of Allah. Nourish yourselves with the Holy Quran. Allah has created, like I said, man from the dust of the earth. But Allah has also infused man with his own spirit, which is divine, which is holy, which is celestial and from the heavens. And man needs both forms of nourishment. Having been created from the dust of the earth, part of man's physical nourishment will be from the fruits, crops and the vegetation of the earth, and from other animals that themselves derive nourishment from the earth. One. But man isn't just about the flesh and blood. Man also has that ruh. And the nourishment of that ruh comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The nourishment is the ruh, the origins of the ruh are divine. The nourishment must also come from a divine source. And the nourishment for the ruh and the spirit is a holy Quran. And that's why in the month of Ramadan there is a strong connection between fasting and between the tilawah of the Quran. In one hadith related by Imam Bayhaqi rahmatullahi alayhi, in his Shu'ab al-Iman, from Sayyidina Salman al-Farsi radiyallahu ta'ala an, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Salman al-Farsi radiyallahu anhu says that on the last day of Sha'ban, Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam delivered a sermon. He gave us a khutbah. And in that khutbah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke about the virtues of the month of Ramadan. And one of the sentences of that khutbah is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, جعل الله صيام نهاره فريضة وقيام ليله تطوعا. Allah has made the fasting of the days of Ramadan an obligation upon you. And Allah has made the vigil of the nights of Ramadan an act of worship, an optional worship for you. Throughout the day, fasting. Throughout the night, the tilawah of the Qur'an. The month, the Qur'an was revealed in the month of Ramadan, شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان. That month of Ramadan in which the Holy Qur'an was revealed as a means of guidance for the whole of mankind and clear proofs. In many ahadith, Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam has spoken of the connection between fasting and the tilawah of the Qur'an. In one hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, that on the day of judgment, two things will intercede on behalf of a mu'min. One, the fast. The fast will actually be given a form and a voice, and the fast will plead with Allah and say, "Oh Allah, I prevented your servant from his desires and his needs during the day. So, O Allah, accept my intercession on his behalf." And then following the fast, the Qur'an will speak with a voice and say to Allah, "O Allah, I prevented your servant from reciting at night, and therefore accept my intercession on his behalf." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "فَيَشَفَّعَانَ," Allah will accept the intercession and the shafa'a of both the fast and the Holy Qur'an. All I'm trying to demonstrate through these verses and ahadith is a strong bond and connection between fasting, the Qur'an, and the month of Ramadan. And this is it. Allah in this month has encouraged us to forego some of our needs and desires of the flesh and the body, and to sacrifice, to reduce some of that nourishment, and to focus on the nourishment of the ruh, which is the Holy Qur'an. And when a person strikes that balance of providing nourishment for the ruh as well as the body, then inshallah he will rise. He will rise above this bestial rank. But if he indulges himself in the same old feeding and nourishment of just food upon food, food after food, lavishing attention on his body, on his flesh, on the leisure, pleasure, and the food of the body and the flesh, then he will be no better than the animals. Animals who, just like him, are eating, drinking, and copulating. Reproducing. That's it. That's their goal in life. That's their objective. That's their purpose. We only do it in a more refined and advanced manner. So, we need to look at our origin. We need to look at our inner self. And that inner self is not the body or the flesh. That inner self is the ruh and the spirit. And going back to the month of Ramadan, fasting, although it may be for the month of Ramadan, fasting is supposed to create a momentum and a spirit that lasts us for the rest of the year. Allah says, "Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu kutiba alaykum as-siyam kama kutiba ala alladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun." O believers, fasting has been ordained for you as it was ordained for those who came before you. Why? La'allakum tattaqun. One of the purposes and objectives and the wisdoms of fasting is that it creates taqwa. It inculcates taqwa in a person. And that taqwa is not just for the month of Ramadan, it's for the whole year. It's for the rest of one's life. Fasting is supposed to create an awareness and a bond and a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, the nourishment of the ruh is not just for the month of Ramadan, but throughout the year it's perennial. And in fact it's eternal till one's death, throughout one's life. That's one of the disciplines of fasting, that it teaches us to move away from this lavishing of attention on the flesh and on the body, and towards focusing on our inner spirit, which is the real self, ultimately. This bag of bones and flesh and body doesn't mean anything. As I mentioned in the beginning, Allah Azza wa Jalla, when He created Sayyidina Adam alayhi salatu wasalam, Allah didn't, even though Allah had created the flesh and the body. It's mentioned in some of the narrations that between the time that the body was created and the time that Allah breathed His ruh into him, there was a great lapse of time. And Sayyidina Adam alayhi salatu wasalam lay there, his body and his flesh had been created, and he lay there without the ruh and without the spirit. And Iblis, according to some narrations, he would look at Adam alayhi salatu wasalam, and he would realize that there is a cavity, and there is an inner capacity, a cavity, an unfilled void in Sayyidina Adam alayhi salatu wasalam. And he used to say that this void is capable of housing in itself both good as well as evil. So between the time of the creation of Sayyidina Adam's body and the breathing of the ruh and the spirit into him, there was a great lapse of time. And only after Allah breathed into him of his ruh and of his spirit did Allah instruct the angels and the rest of creation to fall into prostration before Sayyidina Adam alayhi salatu wasalam. So their sajda was to the ruh, to the spirit, and not to the body. Their sajda was to the ruh and not to the body. And this is how the ruh is breathed into man at the beginning of birth, at the beginning of life, and it's taken and extracted from him at the end of life. And if you look at the ahadith that deal with the barzakh, although the ruh is again deposited back into the body in the grave, when the angels take the ruh of man and they climb with the ruh, as is mentioned in the famous hadith of Sayyidina al-Bara ibn Azib radiyallahu ta'ala an, immediately after death, the ruh of man, good or bad, is carried to the heavens. The ruh of the spirits of a pious person and a believer is carried all the way to the seventh heaven in great honor. But the ruh and the spirit of an evil person or a disbeliever cannot pass beyond the doors of the heavens, and the doors of the heavens are not open for them. And the ruh is then cast from the sky to the earth and then deposited back into the body. But the point is that when we look at all of these ahadith dealing with the life before life on earth and life after death, then it's all to do with the ruh and the spirit, even though at some stages the body still plays a part. And the lesson we draw from it all is that the body means nothing. It's just a carriage, a cage, sort of means of transport. The real traveller, the real passenger, the real spirit, the real essence of life is that ruh within. That's the real self. That's what was prostrated to by the angels in Sayyidina Adam alayhi salatu wasalam. That's the spirit from which Allah took that promise and took that confession and admission of who was their Allah, who was their Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not from the bodies. And it's that spirit that contains the fitrah that Allah has placed in every human being. So when we talk about discovering the inner self, realizing the true you, and reviving that true you, it's that spirit and that fitrah within that needs to be brought out, removed from this bestial realm of the animals, and elevated to the rank of the angels. And it can be done. Although a person cannot become an angel, in hadith is mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala boasts of his servants to the angels, and Allah proudly boasts of some men, some people, men or women, some human beings of his creation. Allah boasts of them, their piety, their obedience, and their devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah boasts of them to his angels. So a man can also become the envy of the, well, not in that sense of the word, but a man can become an object of the admiration of the angels. Allah has created that capacity in man. That capacity is not to be found in angels or in animals, but in man, yes. He can rise to the rank of the angels, or he can fall below the rank and the bestial level of even the animals. And it's his choice how if he does it and how he does it. And he can do it by worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, following the law of Allah, living his life as Allah expects him to, and returning to his origin and his fitrah, which is his spiritual essence, the ruh and the fitrah. That's the real self. That's the real realization of the inner you. And if there is anything to revive, it's that ruh and that spirit within. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give his tawfiq. May Allah make us amongst those who do realize and recognize their inner self. And may Allah make us amongst those who work on their spirit, and who, when the time of death comes, what are the words of the Quran? Ya ayyatuha nafsul mutma'inna. Oh, pure soul. Ya ayyatuha nafsul mutma'inna. Oh, pure soul. Irji'i ila rabbika radiyatan mardiyya. Fadkhuli fi ibadi wadkhuli jannati. Oh, pure soul. Return to your Lord, pleased and content with your Lord, and in such a state that your Lord is pleased and content with you. Return to your Lord and return to the gardens of Jannah and to the gardens of your Lord. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those souls who are given that message at the time of death by the angels. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasulihi nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Barakallahu feek. Okay. It's my discretion to answer. Okay. Yeah. Can we keep them brief as well, because it's up. What time do we need to get to the masjid? Huh? How long? Huh? Yeah. Yeah, well, we need to attend to something before the speech. Okay, go.
Okay. We talked about that we can rise to that station. How do exactly? What kind of things are practical in America for us to do to somewhat? I mean. To rise a little bit, higher pain. Some starter things.
I mean, there are... There's no magical solution. But I'll mention one or two things. One hadith related by Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi wa sahih. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, that Allah azza wa jalla says, that my servant does not come as close to me as he does by fulfilling those obligations that I have imposed upon him. First and foremost, fulfill the fara'id of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has made something farad. Allah has made something obligatory. Fulfill that obligation first and foremost. There is no more assured and guaranteed way of gaining proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the true sense of the word without other than fulfilling the obligations that Allah has imposed upon His creation. And the obligations are the main ones which we all know famously: Salah, Zakah, Hajj, and fasting in the month of Ramadan. But apart from these four famous fara'id, there are many other things which Allah has made an obligation upon a Muslim. Fulfilling the rights of Allah. These are all the rights of Allah. Zakah, Hajj, fasting in the month of Ramadan, Salah. These are the rights of Allah. But along with the fulfillment of the rights of Allah, Allah has also made the fulfillment of the rights of His creation an obligation upon every Muslim. And without fulfilling that duty, one cannot rise to a high spiritual level. So, by the very text of the hadith, a man cannot become as close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through anything else as he can become close to Allah through the farad ibadah. First and foremost, the fara'id. And unfortunately, many of us neglect. We are very negligent of just the fara'id. So many people, they try to engage themselves in optional nafil ibadah, or they concern themselves with sunnahs. Whilst at that very time and at that very moment, they are negligent of the farad ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Similarly, converse to the farad ibadat are the major sins. One of the greatest obligations upon every person is to abstain from the major sins. And the major sins, unfortunately, again, we have this idea that the major sins are just the commonly believed ones of adultery, gambling, and alcohol, and pork, haram meat. But these are not just the major prohibitions in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made many other things haram in a major way. And a person, without having to do too much, if he consciously fulfills as many fara'id, well, not as many, there's no real choice really, a person fulfills the fara'id of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not just the commonly believed ones of salah and zakah, prayer and pilgrimage, and he also abstains from the major sins and not just the commonly perceived ones of alcohol, gambling and pork, then inshallah, we hope that this is the most assured and guaranteed method of gaining closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and of rising to that rank.
In the same line, can I ask a question about yesterday?
Yeah, of course.
Yesterday you talked about attaining or how to get to
the love of Allah,
Basically. And you didn't talk about how to increase the love of Allah. And you mentioned that only one way is by ibadat and applying the faraid and doing the faraid. Is there another way?
Yeah. But the reason I didn't actually get into the topic of how we can attain that love is I didn't finish talking about love itself.
Right.
It's such a vast topic that there was a lot more to say, but we didn't have time. But it's a very important question. How can we attain the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Well, some of the answers were contained in what I said yesterday anyway. Some of the verses of the Qur'an, some of the ahadith. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهَ. Say to them, O Prophet of Allah, that if you love Allah, then follow me. What will happen? By following Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, following in his footsteps, adopting and observing his sunnah, يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهَ اللَّهُ بِالنَّفِيهِ. Simple. By the very text of the Qur'an. Follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and obey Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will love you. And that's why the sunnah is very important. To gain the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the most important methods is to increase one's observance of the sunnah in all its forms. In all its forms. And this may be difficult for some people to swallow, but we should try to emulate and follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in everything. Look at the non-Muslims. When they admire something, when they fall in love with something, when they elevate someone to the rank of a hero, a folk hero, or a role model, then they follow that person in everything. Astaghfirullah. I know it's not a name to be mentioned, or it's not an example to be given, but we may not understand without mentioning some of these examples. Look at some of these pop stars. Children want to wear the same trainers as they do. In the UK we call them trainers, I think you call them sneakers. Okay, so, Call them sneakers. Children want to wear the same sneakers as their role models in sports. True? They want to wear the same jackets, the same t-shirts, the same manner of clothing. They want to cut something as personal as one's hair. They want to... Not just teenagers, what am I blaming kids for? Even adults. Even adults. They want to cut their hair and fashion their hair and adopt the same hairstyle as their role model. Be that person a sports star, a pop star, a film star, or some celebrity. They want to wear the same clothes. Look at the choice, but again, forget children, just look at adults. Look at the choice of clothing. You know, we have these names in fashion. These Italian designers, French designers, what do? All it is just a name, a logo, a label. Yet people are willing to pay hundreds and at times thousands of dollars just for the name. That name doesn't necessarily reflect a quality. The cloth is the same, exactly the same. It's just the name, the logo and the brand. But the brand does not endorse the product. The brand or the name does not add any inherent quality to the product. All it does is provide some sort of perceived prestige. And I emphasize the word perceived because it's all in the mind. It's all in the mind. And just for that perceived prestige, forget children, men. Men are willing to fork out hundreds and thousands of dollars for a t-shirt, a cap, a coat, pair of shoes. Now, why do they do that? Love, admiration, attachment, and a bonding with this role model, or with this fashion name, or with this star. You know, there aren't any sisters around, are they? No. We even have hijabs with fashion labels and designer labels. Pierre Cardin hijabs and scarves. And, you know, they pay through their nose for them. Why? And you know, when someone dresses in a certain way, or keeps a beard, astaghfirullah. Someone asks them, why do you keep the beard for? You look like a bushman. You look like a bushman. Or you look like you've just come out of the jungle. Or, this is medieval, you know, those days are gone now, we're living in the 21st century. Astaghfirullah. You can do that out of love for your role model. We're Muslims. And yet when I do it out of my love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I want to be like him. Everything about him Allah created perfectly. If not having a beard was better for Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, then Allah would have chosen that for him. He himself would have chosen that. And the truth is, in that hadith, it's been mentioned, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam himself turned away from those who who shaved their beards and kept their moustaches long. The two emissaries of Persia, from Hadramaut, who came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They came and sat in Masjid al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and as delegates, diplomats. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you know, with delegations and with diplomats and with emissaries, there's a certain protocol to be observed, even though one may not like their ways. Still, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw that in that condition, he said to them, "Who commanded you to do this, i.e. shave your beards and lengthen your moustaches?" They said, "Our Lord," because they considered the Emperor of Persia to be their Lord in every way. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam turned away from them and said, "My Lord has commanded me to trim my moustache and to lengthen my beard." Now, I don't want to get into the topic of halal and haram and wajib and farad. That's another issue. But love. The love of sunnah. The love and the attachment to someone that you take as your role model. When non-Muslims, and not just non-Muslims, but Muslims can attach such importance and can devote themselves and can be so fervent in their manner and mode of dress, hairstyle, mannerisms, jackets, choice of clothing, choice of food, because of their haram admiration and their haram adulation of non-Muslim, at times perverted pop stars and celebrities and role models, then why do we look down upon, why do we question the sanity of those, why do we hold in contempt those who wish to emulate Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in every way? In appearance, in manner, in gait, in speech, in mannerisms. They used to try to follow him in everything. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala an, he would walk like Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He would sit and rise like him. And they would say, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala an would say, Sayyidina Hudhayfah ibn al-Yaman radiallahu ta'ala an, the keeper of the secrets of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would say that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala an, of all of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, he is the closest to Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam in his mannerisms and in every way possible. Because of the way they acted and behaved, they even spoke like him. Hudhayfah radiallahu anhu, once he was sitting down eating, there were some foreign dignitaries seated there. A morsel of food dropped from the hand of Sayyidina Hudhayfah radiallahu anhu onto the ground. I don't know whether it was a mat or whatever, it fell from his hand. Hudhayfah radiallahu anhu picked it up, cleaned it, and ate it. So some of his companions said to him, "Oh Hudhayfah, you know, we are sitting with foreign people, dignitaries, and you know, they look down upon people who do this. We have to observe a certain protocol." Sayyidina Hudhayfah radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, "أَأَتْرُكُ سُنَّةَ حَبِيبِي لِهَؤُلَاءِ الْحَمْقَارِ." Shall I abandon the sunnah of my beloved Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for the sake of these ignorant people? That was a love of sunnah. So when you follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's in everything. It's not just about the miswak, and it's not just about the beard, and it's not just about the clothes, and it's not just about the appearance, but the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in everything. In appearance, in manners, in conduct, in behavior, the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would behave towards others. Sunnah in ibadah, and sunnah also in akhlaq. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has a supreme and a very sublime example for us, and a beautiful qudwa and uswa for us in mannerisms, in character, in conduct, in manner of speech. He would never raise his voice. He would never raise his voice. He would keep his heart clean with regard to the Muslims. In one hadith, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Do not come to me with tales of each other." Do not come to me with tales of each other. One person coming to me and complaining, "He did this and he did that." Do not come to me with tales of each other. And do not complain to me about each other. فَإِنِّي أُحِبُّ أَنْ أَخْرُجْ إِلَيْكُمْ وَأَنَا سَلِيمُ الصَّدْرَ. Because I wish to emerge and come out to the people, meet and greet them in such a manner that my heart is clean. I harbour no reservations or no doubts about any individual. And in the hadith related by Imam Tirmidhi rahmatullahi alayhi wa sallam, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Sayyidina Anas radiallahu ta'ala an, "O Anas," very beautiful hadith, "O Anas, if you can spend the morning or the evening in such a manner that you do not harbour any resentment or hatred or malice in your heart towards another Muslim, then do so, O Anas, because this is my sunnah. And whoever revives my sunnah, he loves me, and whoever loves me shall be with me in Jannah." So sunnah is in everything. Conduct, character, appearance, mannerisms, gait, akhlaq. And following the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in every way possible is one guaranteed method of acquiring the love of Allah. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Say, if you love Allah, follow me, يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. Allah will love you. And love each other, Allah will love you. As I mentioned some of the ahadith yesterday, Sayyidina, the hadith related by Imam Malik in his Wata from Abu Idris al-Khawlani, who relates from Sayyidina Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu ta'ala, when he told him, I love you for the sake of Allah. Three times he asked him to repeat it, and then he grabbed him, pulled him towards himself and said, أَبْشِرْ فَإِنِّي سَمِعْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمَ يَقُولُ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلْ وَجَبَتْ مَحَبَّتِي لِلْمُتَحَابِّينَ فِي وَالْمُتَجَالِسِينَ فِي وَالْمُتَزَاوِلِينَ فِي وَالْمُتَبَاذِلِينَ فِي. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allah says, my love becomes obligatory and incumbent for those who love each other for my sake. So Allah's love becomes obligatory and incumbent for those who love each other for the sake of Allah. Love each other for the sake of Allah, Allah will love you. That's another method of acquiring the love of Allah. One, follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Obey Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam in all his laws and especially in his sunnah. Even in optional things. One guaranteed method of being loved by Allah. Two, love Allah's creation. The Muslims, love each other, show true, sincere love to each other, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will love you. And so much so, but again the other hadith which I related from Sahih Muslim, about that man who visited another brother in another village, and on the way he passed by a crossroad, Allah sent an angel to the crossroads. The angel asked him, whither, where are you going? He said, I'm going to meet my friend, visit him for the sake of Allah. Why? Do you owe him a favor? No, I'm only going to meet him and visit him because I love him for the sake of Allah. The angel said to him, then receive the glad tidings that I have been sent as a messenger from Allah to give you the glad tidings that just as you have loved him, Allah has loved you. Allah declares his love for you. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is a hadith which I never mentioned, but it's related, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was once seated with a sahabi radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. And the Sahabi radiallahu anhu said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, that man, I love him for the sake of Allah. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, rise and go to him and tell him that you love him for the sake of Allah. If one of you loves another, he should tell him that he loves him for the sake of Allah. And in the hadith we have been taught, a man said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, I love you for the sake of Allah. What was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's beautiful reply? أحبك الله الذي من أجله أحببتني. May that Allah love you for whose sake you have loved me. So even the dua, the reply to the dua is when a person declares his love, the reply to that, or the dua and the reply to that person's declaration of love is that may Allah love you for whose sake you have loved me, or you have expressed your love for me. So another guaranteed method of gaining the love of Allah is to love each other sincerely. It's very difficult to achieve. Very difficult to achieve. It requires sacrifice. It requires sincerity. It requires the suppression of one's desires and soul and the nafs in order to reach that degree. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in a hadith, again related by Sayyidina Anas radiallahu anhu, لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يحب لأخيه ما يحب لنفسه. One of you cannot become a true believer until he desires for his brother that which he desires for himself. When a person reaches such a level of selflessness and consideration for others and self-sacrifice, then inshallah his love will be sincere for others. When his love will be sincere for others, Allah will love him truly. These are just two, three methods. There are many other methods of acquiring the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's begin with these inshallah.
What's
your opinion on eating
at McDonald's? Which is like
a
burger, fast food burger.
Yeah. We're not that primitive or backward in the UK. We do
know
what McDonald's is.
Sorry. I don't know if
you're No. In fact, the McDonald's family comes from Scotland. The McDonald's family comes from Scotland. Okay. Khairan, what's my opinion about eating at McDonald's? In what sense of the word? I mean, if it's haram, it's haram. Okay, if they produce haram food, it's haram. If they But people have inquired and they say that we don't put any haram ingredients in certain products. So I mean, in what sense are you asking? Are you asking about whether it's haram to eat because of the contents of the food, or are you talking about boycotting them because of their support for certain tyrannical regimes? Think about it and get back to me. No, but you still haven't explained your question. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, you're talking about the meat now. Oh, the meat is haram. Of course. But I thought you might be asking about fillets of fish or veggie burgers or corn burgers. See, I know. If it's a non-meat product, then that's a question. As far as meat is concerned, that's haram. The meat of the Ahli Kitab is not these people are not the Ahli Kitab when it comes to slaughter. Only the Jewish Orthodox Jews who slaughter their meat according to their traditional rites and customs, and who take the name of Allah in their slaughter, and who certify their meat as being kosher by Orthodox rabbis, that meat is halal for the Muslims. That is the meat of the Ahli Kitab. But again, that should only be consumed as a last resort. If you cannot find any meat by Muslims, okay, as a last resort. But as far as Christians are concerned, they do not slaughter their meat according to the rituals and customs of Christianity. See, you know the verse of the Quran that speaks about the flesh of the animal, the meat of the Ahli Kitab being permissible. You know, it's in a particular context. Traditionally, the Jews and the Christians, they would slaughter their meat according to their traditional rites. These people were very orthodox. I mean, though they were bigoted in their belief about the Trinity and other very unorthodox beliefs, their customs, their lifestyle, were still very religious and Christian. They were very religious and Christian. Now, I mean, be honest. You know, these people are nominal Christians. They're more or less atheists. Most of them. Most of them. And even the ones who are still Christian, the Christianity has been distorted in such a way that it bears no resemblance to Christianity 100 years ago or 200 years ago, let alone from earlier generations when they would actually slaughter their meat according to their traditional rites and customs. The Orthodox Jews still do it. If you speak to a Jewish rabbi, and I have, they will explain to you how they cut their meat. And it's interesting because it's very, very similar. They have a very hygienic area. They isolate the animal from many things. They then take the name of God and they read a certain prescribed prayer before the actual slaughter. The slaughter, unlike the Muslims, where any Muslim can slaughter the animal, they have to have selected rabbis who are chosen for the task. No normal person can do it. So they are quite strict. So if the Jews are, the Orthodox Jews, if they are following their traditional rites and customs, and they slaughter their meat, and then they certify it as being kosher, again, Orthodox, not the progressive or the modernist ones, Orthodox ones, because they still act according to their traditional rites and customs, then that meat would be considered the meat of the Ahli Kitab today. But still, it should only be consumed as a final last resort if there is no meat of Muslims available. But as far as the supermarkets and the hypermarkets are concerned, as far as these fast food chains are concerned, their meat is completely haram. Completely.
Is the same thing in Europe, right?
Same thing.
I said no more 99 cent burgers.
Same principle. Brothers, don't be fallen by this argument that say Bismillah and everything's halal. No way.
Embryos, even embryos, my question is, when is a person considered actually alive? It's not just a flesh. And can Muslims work with these partaking like things like stem cell research with these issues, because the scientific community, they basically make their own morals and their own, you know.
Science is a religion itself. It is. Science, you know, scientists complain, and people, they believe in science, and they say, oh, these religions cause death and destruction all over the world, religions cause conflict, religions are myths, religions, people are fanatical followers of religion. Science is a religion in itself. There are more fanatical followers of science than any other religion. But, that's only an extension to what you were saying, that they make up their own laws as they go along, and they've got their own code of ethics. Your question as to stem cell research, can you elaborate on what that involves?
Can Muslims partake or get involved with, experimenting with, let's say, stem cells that come from, a fertilized egg? Could it be from human or from other...
There's a very fine line, there's a certain limit. Obviously we don't have the time or the capacity at the moment to discuss this in detail, because sometimes little information is more dangerous than no information at all. I mean, if I start saying something and we don't fully and comprehensively cover the topic, then saying a bit might create new doubts or raise more questions than answer, unless we have a complete and comprehensive approach to the topic. But briefly, I mean, if I can summarise, there is a certain limit. Beyond that, it's not permissible. Now, there's a lot of debate about where that limit is, because things are changing every day. We learn new things every day. I just read 2 days ago that, astaghfirullah, they were doing something else that they've never done before. And with human... I read it on the flight here. In the newspaper, they were experimenting with cells, human cells, and they are trying to create or clone or create human embryos without any connection to a male or a female. Before, I mean, they would exclude they were trying to exclude the male from the process. True? For example, the cloning of Dolly the sheep. I mean, how was that process achieved? They basically excluded the intervention of the male biological father. But they still have the mother. So in that instance, they excluded the male biological father, but they had the mother. They had one parent. Now, and that was with an animal, now they're actually trying to create human embryos without any parental interference or involvement. Without any parental involvement. No father, no mother. And it was very complex. I mean, I didn't read through it all, but that's what they were trying to do. I mean, would that be permissible? Astaghfirullah, completely haram. Many of these things are tampering with the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَلَيُغَيِّرُنَّ خَلْقَ اللَّهِ Allah says in the Qur'an, quoting Shaytan, that he made a promise to Allah that I will besiege them, I will lead them astray. And one of the things they will do is, فَلَيُغَيِّرُنَّ خَلْقَ اللَّهِ They will change and transform the creation of Allah. And this is just one manifestation of that threat and promise by Shaytan, that he would lead mankind to tamper with the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. SubhanAllah, traditionally, in other ulama, they would discuss topics such as, is it permissible to have a tattoo? Of course not. The ulama would say this is tampering with the creation of Allah. The ulama would say that, is it permissible to pierce your body? So, many ulama have said, and I don't want to get into that debate, I'm just using it as an example. Many ulama have said that those areas of the body that were traditionally tattooed during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he accepted or approved of them, it's permissible to to pierce those parts of the body, but no more, i.e. the ears, and the nose. Beyond that, sorry? For women, obviously, yes. Of course, that goes without saying, except in America. Huh? Yeah. So, those areas are permissible for women, i.e. the ears and the nose. Now, can we extrapolate that and take it further to other parts of the body? And the ulama say no. That would be changing the creation of Allah. To pierce the forehead. To pierce the any other part of the body.
Huh?
The tongue, the mouth, any other part of the body, the navel, etc. Or the chest. You know, men do it. Astaghfirullah. So, the argument is, some people will argue, well, how can it be the creation, changing the creation of Allah? You're piercing your skin on your chest. Or you're piercing your skin on your lips. And you're piercing your skin on your nose. And you're piercing your skin on and your flesh on the ear. But the counter argument would be that these were approved by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and therefore we should limit and confine the piercing of the body to that was explicitly approved or at least condoned by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But we cannot extend it beyond that. Now, if the ulama were discussing the permissibility since the beginning about just piercing parts of the body, what would such ulama have to say about tampering with stem cells and embryos? And genetical engineering, as far as human beings are concerned, it's a vast topic, but there is a limit. Beyond that, it's certainly not permissible. Before that, it is permissible. But I mean, then, you know, you've got to look at different categories. In vitro treatment, is that permissible? Organ transplant, is that permissible? These are, I mean, vast topics. But the one guiding rule would be, the one guiding rule in all of this would be that it should not be perceived or considered as taghyiru khalqillah, the tampering of the creation, tampering with the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Can we, it's past 8 o'clock. It's some ulama say it's extremely weak, some say it's small, but it's between the two. Well, you answer the question yourself. You answer the question yourself. Right. I mean, it's a very debatable hadith. Okay, it's a very debatable hadith. Some ulama have said it's mawdu, some ulama have said it's not mawdu, but it's weak, extremely weak.
So it shouldn't be used?
Sorry?
So it shouldn't be used?
You see, with regards to weak ahadith, this is another problem. If someone believes this to be a weak hadith, then you can still call it a hadith. You can still call it a hadith.
But when you contradict the Quran, I mean, it's meant.
No, but the brother, that it's a word ikhtilaf. What's ikhtilaf? It's how you interpret ikhtilaf. Okay? If it doesn't contradict the Quran, if you interpret the word ikhtilaf to be a simple difference of opinion. That's all. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would sit with the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, and the Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum would offer differing opinions in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the same matter. So that was ikhtilaf. That in itself was ikhtilaf. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wouldn't condemn that, because that ikhtilaf was difference of opinion. There's a difference between ikhtilaf fir ra'i, difference of opinion regarding certain matters, and there's a difference between ikhtilaf and mukhalafa. Mukhalafa and ikhtilaf, where there's conflict and strife and discord. And ikhtilaf is part of this ummah. It's a reality. It's a reality. So, you know, we can't deny that. And but it's how you interpret the word ikhtilaf. No, in a way, look, there's two things here. One is the hadith, whether this is a hadith or not. That's another thing. But if we just take the sentence, just the sentence itself, regardless of the position of the hadith, just in order to understand the sentence, it can be understood as being rahmah in the following sense, that where you have differing opinions that allow people to act on certain concessions, then this is a means of creating ease and comfort for certain people, which is a kind of mercy in itself. And even let's not even speak about the Imams of Ijtihad who came afterwards, but the Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum themselves differed. They differed on many aspects of deen, on many masail. on many masail. And some of their followers adopted, and even the Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, when he would gather some of the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum and solicit their opinion regarding certain matters, and they would all offer differing opinions. Sometimes the Khulafa'i Rashidin would themselves, even though some of the Sahaba said, we have heard this from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the others would say, we have heard this from Rasulullah alayhi salatu wa salam, the Khulafa and the leaders would adopt the opinion that was more merciful, more compassionate, more easier for the Muslims to follow. And they, in doing so, they would ultimately disregard the opinion of some of the other Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. So this difference of opinion was a means of bringing about ease and comfort for the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and for their followers. Where you have a difference of opinion which validates and which permits acting upon rukhsa and concession, then it can be termed as being a kind of a means of mercy and a means of comfort and concession for certain people. That's one way of interpreting it. So it's how you interpret the word ikhtilaf. You understand? Not ikhtilaf which leads people along different paths. And the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum themselves differed so often about masail, but it did not create any conflict or mukhalifa between them at all. And if that ikhtilaf can be confined to that kind of ikhtilaf, i.e. difference of opinion, then that is not a harm. That is not a harm. It's delicate, but...
The Shias that I know, even this.
Shia?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. We're different from you,
sir. No, that's different.
No, but the music,
yeah.
You can use it as extreme. I mean, I have Shia, they go for me, and then when I discuss with them, you know, the folks in the religion, they said,
it's very, very simple. Ikhtilaf. Nothing is without qualification. That ikhtilaf cannot touch upon or infringe upon the fundamentals of religion. Very, very simple. The ikhtilaf we're talking about is simple ikhtilaf in masail of everyday life, not in masail of aqidah or your whole philosophy and outlook of life. I mean, this is a major ikhtilaf. Well, I consider one sahabi radiallahu ta'ala an to be the best of all of Allah's creation after the anbiya alayhim salatu wasalam, and some Rafidi and Shia considers him to be a zindiq. Ma'ad Allah. That's no ikhtilaf. So it's how you interpret the word ikhtilaf. You know, surely you can't take it to the extreme. The ikhtilaf that we are talking about is simple things. And this is best left to the ulama. Best left to the ulama. Do not dabble in it yourselves. And there will be ikhtilaf. You know how much ikhtilaf there is? I'll tell you how much ikhtilaf there is. Forget imams and the ulama differing amongst themselves. A man differs with himself so many times. A man has ikhtilaf with himself. You have one opinion today, another opinion tomorrow, and a third opinion the day after. And we're talking about sane, stable men, not unstable ones. Yeah? Even the stablest of ulama, Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi, is famously known. He has al-qawl al-qadim wal-qawl al-jadid. Are you aware of this? Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi, when he learned from the ulama of Hijaz, he had a certain opinion. When he learned from other ulama, he had a certain opinion. And many of the followers of the Shafi'i school of fiqh, what they do is that they've divided many of his aqwal into various categories, two famous categories, al-qawl al-qadim wal-qawl al-jadid. And al-qawl, the old fatwa, or the old verdict of Imam Shafi'i, and the new verdict. And the new verdict always takes precedence and abrogates the old verdict of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi. And you know how common this is? Not in one or two masail, in a large body of masail and edicts of religion, Imam Shafi'i has two views, one old one, one new one. So, a man has ikhtilaf with himself. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahmatullahi alayhi. And this is a very important point. You know, people have this argument that, oh, the ulama who came afterwards, they were in a better position to compile the hadith. So, they were able to reduce the ikhtilaf. That's what we believe, don't we? I mean, that's what, I don't know if you've heard this, I've commonly heard this. People say that, oh, we should follow the hadith, And we shouldn't follow any of the imams, because the ahadith were compiled later, and the ulama and the imams of ijtihad did not have access to the ahadith. Therefore, now that we have the collection of ahadith, we should follow the ahadith and not the imams of ijtihad. Okay? A lot of people, that's what they say. Subhanallah. That means that if you look at the four imams, you have Imam Abu Hanifa, who was the oldest, who died first, 150 Hijri. Imam Malik ibn Anas, who was second in seniority and in age, who died in 179 Hijri. Imam Shafi'i, who was the third, and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, who died in 242 Hijri. Now, of these, the oldest was Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi. Some people could argue that, you know, Imam Abu Hanifa never had access to ahadith, or he had the least number of ahadith to his name. Astaghfirullah, it's very offensive. People say he only knew 17 hadith, but that's another topic. But Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, does he have a book of hadith? Does he? Not famously known. He has many narrations that some of the later ulama compiled, and that's why you have a number of masaneed that are attributed to Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, the musnad of Abu Hanifa. There is one musnad of Abu Hanifa. Move on from him, Imam Malik. Imam Malik, he actually has a book of hadith to his name, the Muwatta. But you know, the Muwatta is not very vast. In total, you only have about 1,700 narrations in the Muwatta. And of them, about 600-700 of them are mawquf, meaning they're not even marfu' ahadith. Only 800-900, depending on the various narrations, are marfu' ahadith that are directly attributed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Imam Abu Hanifa has one musnad, with not many ahadith. Imam Malik, who came after him, okay, we could say this is a natural progression, he had more access to ahadith. He has a Muwatta with about 800-900 ahadith. Then, after him, Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi. Imam Shafi'i has more ahadith to his name than the other two imams. Who came last? Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, mashallah, the Imam of Hadith. He came right at the end. He was a senior, he was a junior of these four, the one who came the latest, and he has a book of hadith to his name. The Musnad of Ahmad ibn Hanbal contains about 27,000 hadith. 27,000 hadith. And it's reported that Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal had memorized 1,000,000 ahadith. And how that 1,000,000 number came about is, if one hadith is narrated by two different chains of narration, then the ulama will consider that one hadith to be two different hadith because of the chain of narration. So when we say that he had memorized 1,000,000 ahadith, that means possible collection of a few thousand hadith, but with many different chains of narration that ultimately may take the number to 1,000,000. So if you look at these four and their collections of hadith, who is in the best position to determine the masail and to compare the ikhtilaf and the difference of opinion of the former ulama against each other and compare them to the hadith and come out with one conclusive opinion? Who is the best of all these four? Who? Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Right. I'll give you one example. There is one mas'ala of salah. Just one simple mas'ala of salah. You know what that mas'ala is? If someone's a musafir, and he is supposed to pray qasr and not do itmam, not complete his salah, but only do qasr, and then he forgets to sit after the two raka'at, and he rises straight to the third raka'ah. There's a mas'ala about this. I must confess, I can't remember the verdict. But what are the opinions of the ulama? That's just one simple mas'ala. Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi and all the ulama of the Hanafi fiqh say that he should resume his salah or his salah is invalid. Okay? Imam Abu Hanifa and the ulama of his school of fiqh, who were the first who apparently had the least access to ahadith, they have one single unified opinion on this topic. Imam Malik, who came after, has two opinions. Two different narrations of the same mas'ala. Two conflicting narrations. Imam Shafi'i, who came third, has three different narrations. Or he may only have two conflicting narrations. Who was in the best position to have one single unified opinion Who was? Ahmad ibn Hanbal. You know how many opinions Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi has? How many narrations from him? Four. And you know how those four are? One, similar to the verdict of Imam Abu Hanifa. Two, similar to the verdict of Imam Shafi'i. Third one, similar to the verdict of Imam Malik. And you know what the fourth answer was? One narration is, someone asked him the question, he said, وَحِبُّ الْعَافِيَةَ عَنْ هَذِهِ الْمَسْأَلَةِ وَحِبُّ الْعَافِيَةَ عَنْ هَذِهِ الْمَسْأَلَةِ I seek to be excused from answering this question. And that was Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahmatullahi alayh. So a man have ikhtilaf with himself, including the great imams of ijtihad. That is ikhtilaf, that's inevitable. That is inevitable. So ikhtilaf will remain. Ikhtilaf will remain. But the kind of ikhtilaf that is condemned, the kind of ikhtilaf that is condemned, is one ikhtilaf in the core beliefs of Islam. Ikhtilaf, difference of opinion that infringes upon the fundamental beliefs of religion. And ikhtilaf which leads a person to violating the rights of another deserving Muslim. It's a very vast topic, Khayran. We'll end here. I need to get back. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu.